Some years ago, I attended a tent mission not very far from where I was living at the time. And as I was sitting there just as a visitor to the mission, the preacher relayed to us a story of a lady that he had come into contact with. Someone had managed to get her to attend a gospel mission. And when the meeting was over, he had a short conversation with this lady. And she said to him, "Do you believe what you are preaching?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He had preached about heaven and about hell. And she said to him, "There are many people who I love, and they're dead now. And if they're in hell, then I am happy to go there." And the preacher said to her, "Well, if you turn to Luke's Gospel 16, there's a story there of a man who is indeed in hell, but he didn't want his loved ones to come there. And as sensitively as he could, he tried to explain to her that if her loved ones were there, even though she missed them greatly and loved them, they would not want her to come there." And he talked a little bit longer to her and about salvation, and she turned to him and she said, "If what you say is right, then hardly anyone is saved." I remembered that story as I thought about the message for tonight and thought about the text in verse 23. Are there few that be saved? That is the title of our message this evening. Are there few that be saved? And as we consider what this person has asked the Lord, this is one of the great questions in the New Testament concerning salvation. Matthew 19 speaks about who can be saved, and over there in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? And here's a question again: are there few that be saved? And as I think of that question and remember what the Lord had to say here and the general teaching of the Bible, I want you to notice, first of all, please remember the question through the message. We'll have you out in good time. The first thing is, there is a pressing responsibility. When God looked away down through all the ages of history, he saw the great need of my sinful heart and yours. He knew all about the pathetic efforts that man would make to achieve his own righteousness, all futile, of course. He knew how desperate people would live, knowing the void in their life. And that being the case, in love and in undeserved mercy, he made a way for us. Isaiah seemed to be a man with considerable insight. And hundreds of years before Calvary, he talked about himself and me and you. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," pointing to the death and the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, I mentioned him this morning again in Isaiah 55 and 1. He wanted people to know about that. And out in a busy market area, it seems, he called to the people, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And perhaps even tonight, some of you could tell me the rest of the verses in that section. It is so well known. He is there reminding men and women of the fact that there is something that has been provided for them. But what is the pressing responsibility? The provision is made. Christ died for sinful men. His offer of mercy still stands tonight. And just as Isaiah sought to draw the attention of some, preachers do the same tonight. Turn back again in Isaiah, just to chapter 45, please. There is here a remedy for man's sin. I want to say, when I look at this passage, it is a single remedy. I'm just going to read the verse and leave it at that. The Lord is speaking tonight to needy souls, and he says in verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now that's a wide scope. "For I am God, and there is none else." There is none else, but still, there is that single remedy for sin. And then if I go over to the book of Romans, the first chapter and the verse 16, we've just looked at a single remedy, and I'm sure you agree tonight that only Christ can save men. But as we look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we see that Christ's work, which we preach in the gospel, is a sufficient remedy. For it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This gospel that we preach can transform the lives of men and women in a way that they never in their wildest dreams imagined. There's a single remedy for sin. There's a sufficient remedy for sin, but if you look there in Romans 10, and again I'll just read the verses 12 and 13. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the scope of the remedy. You've got it now. The single remedy, "Look unto me." The sufficient remedy, the power of the gospel. And here we have the scope of the remedy. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we come right now to the pressing responsibility. And that again is outlined by Isaiah in chapter 55. "Come ye to the waters." Come. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was preaching on earth, his heart was broken because of the behavior of men and women. And the most eloquent preacher among mere men who ever lived, whoever that might be, it's definitely not me, but whoever he was, could not compare with Christ in his preaching. There was passion in his preaching. There was compassion in his preaching. There was exhortation in his preaching. And all that he said it for the betterment of mankind. And he had to turn round in John 5 and 40 and say to the folk, they may have listened. If someone was in conversation with them, they may have even said, "Well, I know where you're going and what you're saying, and I believe that it is true." But here's what he said to them. He said, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." You will not do it. It is a compassionate plea, but men and women, it's a very careless position. And more than that, it leads to certain peril, because he says that you might have life. In other words, if you stay as you are, you continue in deadness. What is the pressing responsibility tonight? The pressing responsibility is not for you to sit and try and figure out if you're one of God's elect. When you read John 17, where we were looking this morning, and you read there about Christ saying that all that the Father giveth him, that he wouldn't lose any of them. And we know that God the Father had covenanted a people to Christ from all eternity, and we believe in that elect, but it's not for you. It's not for you tonight to sit and try and figure out, well, am I or am I not? Your responsibility, and men and women, it is a pressing responsibility, is to come. To come to Him just as you are. Are there few there be that are saved? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever He was given the answer here, He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. In other words, come. Come to Him. That's what He said after He was asked this question. It says, and He said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That is a pressing responsibility. I wonder, are you bothered? Are you bothered? Or are you like maybe some people in my family circle and in church as well? And they're not bothered. I just can't put it to you any other way. They're not bothered. A pressing responsibility. But there is a present realization. And here's the truth of the Word of God. If you look in this chapter again where we are, please look with me there. We're to see, first of all, at verse 24. It says, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now that may be startling for some people, but look at verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence are you? What an awful position to be in. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Oh, we knew about Jesus. And we were religious in our own way. But they're outside of Christ. That is the present realization. Are there few that be saved? All who come can be saved. Get that tonight. But the Bible shows us very clearly. And this ought to alarm us if we're not converted. Not everyone will be saved. There will be those who will be lost for all eternity. There are two unanswered questions in the New Testament. I think I should turn you to them now in Mark 8. I'll just read them for you to save you. Mark 8 and verse 36. Yes, it says, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain, and the word there means to win, the whole world? Now, no man can do that, but if he did. Some, of course, down through the ages have tried. They haven't done it. Gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Where's the answer? The rest of the question there. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Where's the answer to that? There is no answer. Because if a man loses his own soul, then he's lost for all eternity. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 3. It says there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I've simply written in my Bible here some time ago beside that word, impossible. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Men and women, you'll not. You'll not. And here's something else that we want you to be very clear about. There is no such thing as final reconciliation. You'll not find it in the Bible. Some people will take a verse where the God's man prayed about trusting that the Lord would have mercy upon him, a certain person. And they'll take that and twist and say, well, there's final reconciliation. Whenever you're dead and you go and meet the Lord, you can be reconciled there. And then there's a very well-known man. Actually, I've seen a couple of his books. He's very learned, and he believed what you believe, I trust, that you can be saved now, but there's no final reconciliation. And he had a son who broke his heart, couldn't talk to him, and he was determined from he was very young to do his own thing. And I don't mean be his own man. He was just a reckless and a godless individual, and he got himself in trouble more times, and he got involved in alcohol and other things, and he literally destroyed himself. and he died in misery. And that poor man, and I do feel sorry for him, who believed what you believe tonight, he ended his own days out of desperation. And people in desperation sometimes grasp at any straw. We're not going to be critical of them, because we might do the same. But he turned to become one who embraced the final reconciliation myth. Men and women, there's no final reconciliation. The Bible teaches clearly, now is the day of salvation. In fact, that man who would know the Bible a lot better than I do, that I've just spoken to you, he ought to have read this verse from the end of time. Over here in Revelation 22 and 11, this is what it says right at the end. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. A day of no change. A day of no change. So folks, tonight you have the question that is asked to the Lord Jesus. Are there few that be saved? Well, his exhortation to men all through his teaching was, come to me. And then, no doubt with tears in his heart and in his eyes, he said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. We've mentioned to you several times over the years when he stood on his way, the last few days of his life really, and he looked over Jerusalem, how he tried to win them people. And he stood and wept because they wouldn't come. Pressing responsibility, men and women, you need to come tonight. God has given you many opportunities. The pressing responsibility, but the present realization is that all around us, men are dying in their sin. And they're going out into eternity. Now, get this tonight. They're going out into eternity in a lost hell. They're going there for all eternity. For all eternity. Coming to the third point, there is a peril that is real. Again, that is brought to our attention in these verses because I'm thinking here of disappointed expectations. People like to latch on to something. People start new movements and new cults, and sometimes I just scratch my head and think, how can intelligent people have anything to do with that clown? And you will know of some cult leaders and so on who've had sometimes thousands of people following them, and then they're all these problems with that young girls have had with them and all of that kind of thing. The devil's work. People will latch onto it. Disappointed expectation is something that's going to be there when Christ returns. Those who thought it was well with them. Can I read the verses to you again? It says, and I'll read on a little bit. It says in verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. Whence are you? Imagine. Imagine going up there thinking of all that you'd done. And the Lord turned around and said to you, I don't know you. Who are you? But it doesn't end there. Because it says, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. All you religious people, all the good things that you've done, in the eyes of the Lord, you're still unjust. Therefore, you're in the category of the workers of iniquity. And that breaks the hearts of praying Free Presbyterian people. Because we have loved ones and friends who are very dear to us, and they simply will not listen. There is a peril that is real, and that is that there are going to be many, many disappointed expectations. Over in the book of Titus, and God's servant there was trying the best he could to encourage men and women who were saved and to win those who were not. Just read to you what it says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I may have mentioned here or somewhere before there that the word regeneration there is used only to designate the start of a new life. And that's what you need, sinner, if you're not saved. If you go out into eternity depending upon anything else, that pearl that is real is there for you. Disappointed expectation. I have one final thought, and it is the prompting reflection. Take a moment and think of those in the Word of God who were saved. I look for you again in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And we're looking this time at a woman who was resented. Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And from verse 36 there, you can read about her. She was very sinful, a very sinful woman. And she had come to where the Lord actually says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." There were plenty of them, but it seems that, well, it's for sure that she stood out as a sinner. But we go on down, you can read her story yourself. It says in verse 47, "Wherefore I, that is Christ, say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Here's a resented person saved. And folks, don't try to measure yourself up with anyone else. It doesn't get any worse than her. And in all likelihood, you would not come near her state as far as character is concerned. And when you think of that tonight, does that not prompt you to come to the Lord? Knowing that he can save you and make you a new creature in himself. The resented person saved. But over there as well, when you look at the Pharisee and the publican, he was the religious person that wasn't saved. Because it was the old publican took the sinner's place. And it didn't matter how the Pharisee felt about that. It was how it stood in the eyes of God. He came down justified because he took the sinner's place. When you think tonight you have the resented person here that is saved, you have the publican saved. What about the reviler saved, the person that was on the cross next to Christ? Both of them reviled him initially. Then one of them turned to him. And maybe there are those tonight and up to this moment in time, while you haven't reviled the Lord, you've point blank refused to come to him. You can blot it out when it comes to repentance. You've blotted it out. You can still come. Are you not prompted to come when you think of others who have come? Way back when C.H. Spurgeon was the church that he was in was having some work done. And I think it was actually the building of one of the new churches where Park Street Pulpit or whichever one it was. New Park Street, I'm not sure which one it was. But anyway, when the building was nearly ready for being occupied, Spurgeon came into the pulpit and he wanted to see what the acoustics were like. Now, they didn't have a mixer and all at the back there, but they just built the buildings in those days. And some of them were tremendous engineering feats that were put together in such a way that there was great acoustics in the building. And he was standing one day in the pulpit and there was a man working there and he didn't know he was there. And the man didn't know Spurgeon was there either. He was working somewhere out of sight. And Spurgeon, in order to hear what the acoustics were like, he called out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that man working in the building came under great conviction of sin. And there where he was, he came as a sinner to Jesus. So we finished with the final point tonight. A prompting reflection. God saves resented people. God saves despised people like the publican. God saves revilers like the man on the other cross. God saves people who did not expect God to dig a dealing with their heart, like that man in Spurgeon's church. And God can save you tonight. So are there few that be saved? Well, the Bible talks about a great number, that multitude that no man can number. And about them coming from the east and the west, and indeed from the north and the south. And there are many, many that are saved. This is an awful thought, but you think of all the poor wee children that have been aborted over the years in the Lord's presence. Millions of them. Are you going to be there? You see, when you ask this question, are there few that be saved? The Lord's answer to them, strive to enter in at the gate, straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When you look at that in the other next two or three verses, they left it too late. And he knew that the people he was speaking to were in danger of doing the same. I wonder, are you thinking of that? Are you thinking of leaving it for another while? Flee to Christ tonight. Come to him, asking yourself the question, are you elect? Well, make your calling and election sure. Repent and come as a sinner. And I can assure you, you will be saved, because that's what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read a couple of lovely wee verses, and I'm going to finish with this. And here they are. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And man and woman, he's been good to you. All of us who are saved tonight, we're very thankful for all that he's done for us. Good to us too. But unsaved, you need to come. You need to come tonight. Again, the question, are there few that be saved? Here's the answer. Come now, and you will be saved. Come now, and you will be saved eternally. May the Lord impress the truth of his word upon every heart this evening.